Votes. Okay, well, praise the Lord, friends. It's good to be here. There's no better place to be on a Sunday morning than the house of God. And that's where everybody should be on a Sunday morning. I'll be very brief about my background, and you maybe get to hear my testimony, God willing, in March. Very brief testimony, two lines. I had 38 years of false religion and 25 years of alcoholism. Not consecutively. I'm not quite that old yet. But by the grace of God, I got saved 11 years ago in an extreme situation where I didn't have long to live. And it's good to remember that. It's good to remember I didn't have long to live. But maybe one day I'll tell you my testimony, like I say, in March. It always makes me very emotional. And that's the grace of God, my friends. That's the grace of God. Obviously, I come from Scotland. And no, this is not a gimmick. I do like wearing my traditional family tartan. So, but what's more important, friends, is I belong to the family of God. That's the most important thing. Not that I'm Scottish or English or Irish or Australian, but the fact that I belong to the Lord. And as David says here, I met him about 7 years ago. And it's funny how the Lord brings people together, but that's one of the things that jumped out to me from him. He had an incredible zeal for God. And you have that witness of the Spirit. You have that witness. And I knew it wasn't a show. I knew it was the real thing. And my prayer this morning is quite simply that you have that same zeal in whatever calling is on your life. If you're saved, if you're born again, there's a calling on your life, whether you like it or not, and it's 24/7. You don't get off at the weekend. You have a calling on your life. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. I once heard a pastor say in the Hills District, he says, Christianity in the Hills District is just the icing on the cake of the middle class culture. It was just something to look good. We'll just add another string to my bow. We've heard prayers said this morning, there's people dying, even as we speak, for their faith. Christianity is a very, very serious business. It's a very serious business. It's a glorious thing to come to know the Lord. But you know what? You're not guaranteed an easy life. You're not guaranteed an easy life. But praise God, I'll tell you what you're guaranteed. An eternity in heaven, which is absolutely unbelievable. And this morning, I am going to try my absolute utmost to stick to the message. Being a preacher, I do tend to deviate. I'm going to try and stick and praise the Lord, hopefully that he will lead me this morning. I hope you're going to be challenged. I hope you're going to learn something this morning. I hope you're going to be challenged. Now, there's a lot in here, and what I'm going to do as I go along, I may just give a reference. I may not just actually emphasise that particular scripture because of time. I'll just see how it goes. But like I always used to do, and I used to preach a lot in the United Kingdom, and if anybody wants my notes, I know you can get a copy of the message, but if anybody wants my notes, I am more than happy to send my notes to you by email, so you can have a copy. In fact, when I was preaching a lot in the United Kingdom, I used to insist on people taking my notes, and I'll tell you why. Because the calling of God in my life, God gave me two scriptures. He said, study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately dividing the word of God. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily. What's the context? You've got Paul and Silas, two outstanding men of God. Two outstanding men of God. But the Bereans said, I'm still going to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Why? Because Paul and Silas were fallen men, just like us. We're fallen. We're fallen. But praise the Lord, we can come to know him and have eternity in heaven. And so, I'm not going to force it, but if you want the scriptures, then praise God, you can. You can have the notes. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And I'm just going to pray before we start. Lord, I just want to give you thanks this morning, Lord God. And Lord, I do pray that it's your word that speaks, Lord God. It's not just something that comes from man, Lord God. I pray that we hear from you this morning. Lord God, I pray that I personally will hear from you. I pray that I'm challenged by the message. I pray that I'm encouraged by the message, Lord God. Just because it's me that's bringing it, Lord God, that doesn't mean anything, Lord. I pray that it encourages all of us and it challenges all of us. Lord, I just want to give you thanks and praise. And Lord, I just pray that you open up every heart this morning, Lord God, and speak directly to us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Excuse me. Now, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering, then you'll be healed. And it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumours and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumours and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did he not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Excuse me. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats in the image of their tumours. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumours which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua or Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab of the hill, and consecrated Eliezer, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Okay, there's quite a lot in there, and the title of this message is quite simply, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Now, in the context of this chapter here, basically, obviously, it's written by Samuel. Samuel was really the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And we're in a situation here where Israel have really descended into apostasy. And the situation we've got in chapter 6 is the Ark of the Covenant is coming back into Israel. Prior to this, the Israelites had lost the Ark of the Lord in battle against the Philistines. And they really believed that when they went into battle with the Ark of the Lord with them, they thought to themselves, nothing can touch us. Nothing can happen to us. It's a guaranteed victory. Rock solid. No sweat. No problems. We've got the victory. There's one problem, my friends. Israel had started to reject the Lord. Their faith was in the Ark of the Covenant. Their faith was not in God. Their faith was in the Ark of the Covenant. And they honestly believed it was going to do a turn for them. And we can actually, I'll give you some references and some we'll actually look at, again, depending on how we go. But see, also Israel was deep, apart from the fact we're deep into apostasy, Israel were also in sin. When they took the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 4, we see them going to battle, and these are references for you, because obviously we can't read all this. But you'll read about the Ark of the Covenant being taken into battle in chapter 4. But if we look back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, I'm going to read a few scriptures here, just round about. 2:12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." 2:25, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father." This is the sons of Eli it's talking about. "They did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." 3:13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." The sons of Eli were evil men. They were involved in sexual immorality and a number of other things. But the point is, when the Ark of the Covenant went into battle in chapter 4, Eli and Hophni were at the front of things. They were going in with the Ark of the Covenant. This was an abomination to the Lord. No wonder they lost the battle. But anyway, the story moves on and we get to 1 Samuel 5. And the Philistines brought the Ark back with them. They brought it to Ashdod, and they put it up in the house of Dagon. Dagon was one of their gods. It was a Philistine god. Anyway, they put the Ark of the Covenant beside the statue of Dagon. And of course, the Lord toppled during the night. You read this in chapter 5, he toppled the statue. And so they came back in, the Philistines, and they put the statue back and thought, you know, because it's on a par, it's on a level with this God of the Israelites. And then God decided to do something a little bit more extreme. He smashed the statue. And then he brought a plague. He brought serious judgment against Ashdod. And the Philistines panicked. They thought, we can't handle this. They knew somehow, something inside of them told them it was to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And they says, man, we need to get rid of this ark. We've got to get rid of it. And so, they went and sent it to Gath. And the same thing happened. Serious judgment and many people were slain. And so the people at Gath said, we need to get rid of this thing, man. We'll send it up to Ekron. We'll send it up to Ekron and they can deal with it. It went up to Ekron and exactly the same thing happened. Judgment. And all this happened in the space of around 7 months. We read that right in the very first verse of chapter 6 as we read. And so now we find ourselves in chapter 6 where the Philistines have decided we can't handle this Ark of the Covenant. We can't handle the Ark of God. We've got to get rid of this thing. We've got to send it back to the Israelites before we're all wiped out. And I'm just going to go through a number of these scriptures. I don't want to go through, I'm not going to exegete the whole chapter 6. But I'm going to bring out a few points as we move on, and hopefully you'll get a flavour of what's going on here. 1 Samuel 6, back in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 6, it says this. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? See, here is the other side of the story. If we read back in Exodus, and I'll give you references, Exodus 4:21 and Exodus 7:3, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But here we read in 1 Samuel 6:6, this is the Philistines speaking. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? The Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, it says. It says they hardened their hearts, but the Bible says God hardened their hearts. So how do we reconcile this? We reconcile it, my friends, as God speaks to people. God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses time and again. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He just wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. And then there comes a point, and this can come a point in anybody's life, that hears the gospel time and again. There comes a point when God says, and God is sovereign, I don't know when he would do this with anybody or whatever, but there comes a point when God says, okay, you've hardened your heart. Now I'm going to harden it for you. I'm going to rubber stamp. I agree with you. You've hardened your heart. You've rejected the gospel. Now you can't turn. Now you'll not be able to accept it. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't want to get into this, the whole Calvinistic, Arminian type debate, and maybe for another time. But that's what it says here in 1 Samuel 6:6, and that's the other side of the coin. But it was obvious that the story of Pharaoh was well known, and these Philistines were eager not to repeat his mistake. It's obviously the Philistines are talking about Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They knew the story. This was obviously well known amongst the people in the land. And they says, we don't want to repeat this mistake. Let's get rid of this thing. Let's send it back to Israel. And in 1 Samuel 6:13 now. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. They were glad to see it. Beth Shemesh. It's no coincidence that the ark is coming into Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was one of the Levitical cities that was set aside for the tribe of the Kohathites from Levi. Levi is actually the second son of... Kohath was the second son of Levi. You'll see that in Genesis 46:11. But Beth Shemesh was one of the Levitical cities that was set aside for the Kohathites and the work of the Kohathites. And I want to actually look at a few numbers, a few scriptures from Numbers, because I want to really get a point across here. Numbers chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Listen, my friends, I'll not apologise for getting you going through the scriptures. It's good for you to run through the scriptures. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. Verse 15 in chapter 4. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. In verse 20, the same chapter, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. Lest they die. So, Beth Shemesh is a Levitical city. It's been set aside for the service of the Kohathites because they were the ones that took care of the Ark of the Covenant. My friends, you could not have planned it better. You could not have planned it better. The Philistines are sending the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. You could not have picked a better place than Beth Shemesh. Why? Because it's set aside for the Kohathites. The Ark of the Covenant is coming back into the land. If anybody knows how to deal with the Ark of the Covenant, it's the Kohathites. This is what you want. What a plan. I mean, nothing can go wrong, could it? Absolutely nothing can go wrong. The Ark of the Covenant's coming back into the land and everything's going to be just perfect. Absolutely perfect. Praise the Lord, my friends. Nothing can go wrong. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." What went wrong? I mean, man, we had a perfect plan. It was perfect. The Ark of the Covenant is coming into Beth Shemesh. The Kohathites are going to do the business. And everything's going to be absolutely fantastic. Everything's going to be absolutely fantastic. And the scripture says that God took out over 50,000 people. If you study versions and languages and manuscripts, you get a lot of debate about people saying different things about figures in the Bible. It couldn't have been as much as that, or it should have been less, it should have been more, whatever. Some new versions have significantly lower numbers than this. Now, some people say there couldn't have been 50,000 people in Beth Shemesh, but I want to put this to you this morning. This is not just the crown jewels coming back into Israel. This is, as far as the Israelites are concerned, this is the be-all and end-all. This is it. It doesn't get better than this. The very thing that they believed was keeping them alive and giving them victory is coming back in. You could see them running left, right and centre, all around, shouting, "The Ark of the Covenant, it's coming back into the land. Praise the Lord." And everybody's running towards Beth Shemesh. This is the greatest thing that's happened since we lost it in battle against the Philistines. Praise the Lord. But the Lord struck down over 50,000 of them. What went wrong? What went wrong, friends? You see, this tells us just how far, as we read there in Numbers, go back at these numbers, there were certain things that the Kohathites were to do regarding the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't to open it up and go in there and touch things and all the rest of it. If you read back in 1 Samuel 6, they got the Ark of the Covenant, they put it up on a big stone, they opened it up and people are peering in and doing all sorts of things. Completely against what Numbers tells us the Kohathites should have known to be doing with the Ark of the Covenant. God brought great judgment. If you remember the guy, you remember when he reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant and David got very angry. There are certain things that God expected of his people. And he was far from pleased about this situation. And maybe we can take a little principle here. You see, because when the Ark of the Covenant went into battle against the Philistines, 1 Samuel 4:10 says this. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000 foot soldiers. Think about this, my friends. Just think about this. 30,000 fell in battle. But God took out over 50,000 in his judgment. Why? There's a principle here. God's fear, the fear of God and his wrath, his judgment is to be feared more than the fear of the wrath of man. The wrath of man. Fear him. Don't fear him who can destroy your body. And that's it. Fear him who can destroy your body and send your soul to hell. I once preached a message on the fear of God. The Bible has a lot to say about the fear of God. And I don't want to overemphasize, or I don't even want to go there at the moment because I'll sidetrack myself. I just want to say this. There is one thing that's missing from the churches today, and that's the fear of God. The fear of God is not being preached properly. There has to be a holy and a reverence for God and who He really is, not these crazy anthropomorphic inventions of our mind that we make up. My Jesus can do this and my Jesus can do that and all the rest of it. No, our Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, and we must make sure we're following the Jesus of the Bible. But fear is meant to be a restrainer. It's a restrainer. Look at the Ten Commandments. If I kill somebody, there's a fear I'm going to spend the rest of my life in jail, or in some countries I'm going to be executed. If I steal, I'm going to come under the weight of the law. Fear is a restrainer. We are naturally predisposed to going after the flesh. That's the bottom line. That is the bottom line. And we have to have this fear of God. We know the Lord. Of course, I know the Lord loves me. And I believe He loves you people as well. I know that. But we have to have a proper idea of who God is and the fear of God. And fear is a restrainer. It restrains us from going off and doing our own thing or even breaking the law. So they said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord? See, the Lord had struck Israel a great blow because of their sin and disobedience to Him. The Kohathites should have known better. They should have known better. What was their answer? What was their answer when God judged them? Their answer was to send the Ark of the Covenant to Kiriath Jearim to do exactly as the Philistines had done. That was their answer. Wrong answer. On your knees and repent before a holy and awesome God. That was the answer. That was the answer. And they missed the point, friends. They missed the point. Rather than deal with the problem, they just moved it away somewhere else. See, many people think they can do whatever they want and get away with it. In fact, many other people also think they can do many things that make them right with God. I know that from my own life. We can do all sorts of things to get right with God, or we can do what we want, because some people say, well, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Romans chapter 1 tells us, you know there's a God. We all know there's a God. We all know, because He's put that something inside us. Many people, you know, I've given so much money to charity this week. Praise God, that makes me right with God. Hallelujah. Me and God, we're getting on just fine. I've done all sorts of good deeds this week. Praise God. I've been doing this and I've been doing that and I've been doing all these fantastic things, and I've had it said to me so many times, what about all my good deeds? What about all my good deeds? That makes me right with God. I went shopping for my invalid neighbour, and I brought back all the groceries and I put them into her house all neat and tidy, and praise God, that makes me right with God. Hallelujah. I'm right with God because I've done the groceries for my neighbour. I just ran the Sydney Marathon. By the way, I'm just talking hypothetically, I didn't do these things. I've just ran the Sydney Marathon and I've raised $2,000 for cancer. Praise the Lord. I'm right with God. Praise God. I wear a dog collar and take Mass 7 days a week. That makes me right with God. I read the Bible every day. I go to church every week. I attend every prayer meeting, every Bible meeting, every Bible study. That makes me right with God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 64, please. Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 6. 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. All our righteousness are like filthy rags, according to what Scripture says. An unclean thing. Do you know what Isaiah really says? What Isaiah really said there in Hebrew, filthy rags, he says, beged edim, beged edim. And I don't want to offend anybody here, but that's exactly what he said. And it means this. It means your righteousness and your own righteousness and my righteousness is like a used sanitary towel. check it out yourself. That is exactly how Isaiah is describing it. And you miss so much in the languages, the Greek and the Hebrew. There is so much you can learn from understanding the languages. Isaiah is not just saying your righteousness is like filthy rag. He is really emphasizing a point. He says, man, your righteousness is filthy. It is a complete abomination before God. Don't even think you can stand before God in your own righteousness, friends. Who can stand before a holy God? Who can stand before this holy Lord God? Friends, nobody. Nobody that's ever walked the face of this planet, nobody that's walking the face of the planet now, and nobody that ever will walk the face of this planet can stand before a holy and righteous God in this, unless they are right with him, they know him. That's the only person that will ever stand before a holy and righteous God. Even Daniel and the Apostle John, and I'm just going to summarize these, but in Daniel, it says when he had a vision from God, it says, and when he came, I believe this is an angel, he came as I was afraid and fell on my face. This wasn't even God. This is a godly man, Daniel. John says the same thing in Revelation chapter 1. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. These are godly men. You see, many people, they want to trivialize things. They want to trivialize God and who he is. You know, friends, I've said this before. If Jesus Christ was to appear before me right here and right now, people will tell you, you know, me and Jesus, we just get on great. We're buddies, we're friends, you know, he's the main dude. He's the big guy up the stairs, and we just get on just fantastic. In fact, I was speaking to a friend recently in Scotland. I was visiting the UK, and he sat there drunk as a skunk, and he says, Lee, he says, me and the big man are just fine. Completely drunk as a skunk, cussing and swearing, but him and God were just fine. My friends, if Jesus was to appear before me, friends, I wouldn't look at him. I can't speak for you. I wouldn't even look at him. I'd just be down. I'd even be scared to look at his feet. I'd be trembling. Not because I thought he was going to throw me into hell. I know God loves me. I know Jesus Christ loves me, and I know he's taken me to heaven. I know that. But it's just this reverence. God himself standing before me. I can't even conceive of that thought. I can't conceive of that thought. And he fell as though dead. We can try all sorts of things, my friends. We can try all sorts of things to get right with God. But we need to come to God on his terms. And I'm going to bypass a few of these scriptures here, but you can have the notes if you want them. I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 again, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. Isaiah 6 and verses 1 to 8. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. Isaiah's calling as a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. In this chapter, in this incredible piece of scripture, the commissioning of Isaiah is a prophet, we actually see a really vivid picture. Here Isaiah comes before the Lord his God. He's standing before God, and the first thing and the only thing he can think to say is, Woe is me. Woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm completely undone. I'm standing before this holy, this awesome God. I can't handle it. I'm finished. But then we see a situation as one of the seraphim take a live coal and go to this trembling, fearful man and puts it to his lips. And he says, your sins have now been purged. You've now been cleansed. You're now right before God. You're now standing before God, and you're standing in a right standing with him. Within 2 seconds prior, this man was shaken in his boots, absolutely terrified out of his wits. And then we hear this incredible, whom will go up for us? Whom shall we send? In Isaiah, in unbelievable confidence, he says, here am I. Send me. He's now standing before God, right standing. His sins have been cleansed, and he can speak to God in confidence. He's speaking to God in confidence. You can't have a calling on your life unless you're right with God. Then have that calling. You have to have your sins purged. This is a picture of Christ on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. But he didn't stay dead, my friends. He rose 3 days later. And he now lives for eternity, forever. And that is what awaits us. I remember once explaining to a friend about righteousness. If you remember the scripture, Jesus says to, he's speaking to the people, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you no way can see the kingdom of God. Unless your righteousness surpasses, think about it back then, the Pharisees were the most religious and righteous people in the land. They knew the scriptures. If you were going to go to get advice on the Bible and on God, you went to these people, the religious leaders. These are the guys you wanted to speak to. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of them. What was Jesus saying? For a start, these guys were corrupt, the religious leaders in his day. But he's saying, I'm your righteousness. He says, I am your righteousness. It has to surpass that of the Pharisees. You see, my friends, you have an unbeliever and you have a believer. And if you stand here as a believer before God, and you have an unbeliever standing there before God, and God looks at me, or God looks at you if you're born again, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. On Judgment Day, I'm talking about. And you go, that's you. Enter into heaven. If you're standing in your own righteousness, it's filthy rags, according to the Lord. It's an abomination. You will go to hell. It's a doctrine that's not often preached today. But the Bible's got a lot to say about hell, and so has Jesus. My friends, who wants to go to hell? It's a real place. Praise God that he's made a way. He has made a way through Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, the centrality of the Bible. Think about the Bible, friends. The Bible is made up of many different genres. Apocalyptic, wisdom, law, narrative, but the Bible's also history. It's history. What is history? Breakdown. What is history? It's his story of his plan, his salvation for mankind. That's what it is, friend. That's what the Bible is. His story, his plan for the salvation of mankind. And his plan was Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. Not your own righteousness. Not your own righteousness, friends. You can't stand. Who can stand before this holy God? Absolutely no one. No one that is not right with God. You cannot stand before God unless you're right with him. Praise God. Once we've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins, we can experience forgiveness and have our sin and then serve him. I want to finish with a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 11 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul starts off this passage by saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ compels us. It compels us. Paul, if you read in Galatians chapter 1 and in Acts as well, I can't remember the passage. Paul was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his conversion on the road to Damascus, but Paul had a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was taught by the Lord. And he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul knew the teachings, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. He knew about heaven, he knew about hell, he knew about the wrath of God, he knew about the love of God. He knew about eternal damnation, he knew about eternal life with the Lord. But he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For the love of Christ compels us. In verse 20, he goes on to say, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That same message that Paul preached 2,000 years ago resonates through the centuries, right up to here, right up to now, right here at Hazelbrook. We beg you to be reconciled with God. That's the message from Paul. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The love of Christ compels us. I'm begging you, friends, be reconciled with God. If you are not reconciled with God, be reconciled with God. The glories that wait for you in heaven, you can't even imagine them. The terror of hell, you can't imagine that either. There is no need to reject the Lord, friends. He's always been there. He's always there. He's holding out his hand. Be reconciled. Paul begs. He's begging people. He says, be reconciled. He says, because the Lord has taught me the terror of the Lord. I know the fear of God. I know what awaits a person who rejects the Lord. I beg you this morning, friends, be reconciled to God. May the Lord bless you all. Lord, I just want to pray this morning, Lord God. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your salvation in Jesus Christ. I thank you for the cross of Christ. Lord God, I thank you for the blood that Jesus shed on that cross. I thank you, Lord God, that we can have forgiveness of sins this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you forgave a sinner like me, a wretch like me, Lord God. And Lord, I just pray this morning, Lord God, that you'll touch our hearts. You'll open up the reality of who you are to us, Lord. We just want to give you thanks and praise this day in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll just hand back to Wayne.